There's a mansion in the sky far away. We shall dwell forever there some sweet day. There'll be riches, untold riches, and rewards for all those whose sins are covered by the blood. Far away, far away, we shall see our blessed Savior some sweet day. We'll rejoice up there in glory by and by, when we reach our heavenly mansion in the sky. When the gates swing open wide far away, heaven's joys the toils of life will repay. Just to see the face of Him who bore our shame, hear His voice, well done, and hear Him call our name. Far away, we shall see our blessed Savior some sweet day. We'll rejoice up there in glory by and by, when we reach our heavenly mansion in the sky.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. That's an anticipation. Number 12 in the hymn book, please, now. Number 12, the old rugged cross. Everybody can sing this favorite hymn of the church. Number 12, the old rugged cross, and then the message from Romans chapter 1 in a moment. The old rugged cross, I want you to stand up now as we sing it again, will you? Everybody to your feet, and with that hymn book in your hand, and with melody in your heart, make a joyful noise for the Lord. Number 12, all right.
Bringing the first and last stanzas together.
Romans chapter number 1, if your Bible is open, please, and verse number 1. I'd like to speak to you from this verse, for this chapter, for a moment today. I'd like to use as a text and a climax for the message, verses 14 and 15, the three great, and 16, the three great I Ams of the Apostle Paul. Now, before I begin the message, I wonder if there's anybody in the building too cool. Would you hold your hand up? If you're too cool, hold your hand up. Several of you are. How many of you are comfortable? Let's see your hand. All right. All right. Well, if it gets any cool, I'll have Brother Horn turn it down or turn it off. All right. Romans chapter number 1. The text, verses 14, 15 to 16. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The three I ams of the apostle. But in verse 1 of Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle from my mother's womb, he says in his epistles, and we would not doubt that at all, ordered of God, planned of God, destined of God, an apostle. The two words to be are in italics. They were supplied by the translators. You could drop those two words out and do verse 1, no violence. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Not to be, which would imply that he became an apostle. But God ordered that he be an apostle. God ordained that he be an apostle. Paul was born to be an apostle. And so actually, you could leave the two words out and get maybe a clearer meaning. Called an apostle, separated unto the gospel. It was ordained of God that he be separated unto the gospel. Here is one man that could never have been a lawyer, who could have never been a physician, who could have never been a businessman, because he was called and separated unto the gospel of God from his very birth. And this is one of the reasons I sincerely believe Paul to be the 12th apostle to take the place of Judas, who lost his bishopric. Not Matthias, with all due respect to Matthias, but rather Paul was God's ordained man, predetermined to be that 12th apostle of our Lord Jesus. Now, the gospel of God in verse 1 to me is a very important statement that I want you to consider for a moment. The gospel of God. The word gospel means the good news of God. And the only message in the world that has the note of good news is the gospel of God. If you knew the gospel pagan religions, and I use the word gospel in quotation mark, you'd find out that the word gospel just doesn't fit the theology of paganism, because there's no good news about pagan gods. Their gods bring fear and torment and death and destruction. But the gospel of God is good news indeed, that in the grace of God there's hope and salvation for whosoever will. The gospel of God we concern ourselves with when we preach Calvary and the Lord Jesus, and when we engage in missions around the world, we are directly related to the gospel of God. Now, there are five things about the gospel of God in the next verses I'd like for you to note. They are tremendous things that describe more fully what the gospel of God really involves. Number one, which gospel he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which is to say that the gospel of God is not altogether a New Testament reality. The gospel is folded or enfolded in the Old Testament and unfolded in the New Testament. But the gospel of God in both the Old and New Testament remains the same. The mystery of it is that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. Though the Lord Jesus is not spelled out and identified clearly in the Old Testament, yet in typology and in symbolism, in every book, in almost every chapter, in all of the Old Testament, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in typology and in symbolism. And so I say to you that the prophets in the Holy Scriptures promised the gospel, so said Paul, and that ought to make the gospel more attractive to you, more authoritative to you. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Don't ever come up with the idea that these disciples now devise for themselves a new religion, or they devise for themselves a new gospel. Actually, the gospel of those four books is exactly the same thing as the gospel in the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible. The prophets before time promised and set forth in the Holy Scriptures the gospel of God. And then number two in verse 3, which gospel concerns his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The gospel is vitally related to the Lord Jesus Christ. The very idea of a gospel divorced from Jesus would be absurd and ridiculous. The very idea of a gospel without Calvary would be absurd and ridiculous. The two are related together. The very fact that we have a Calvary, the very fact that we have a Son, makes the gospel of God the gospel indeed, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. The things that he taught, the life that he lived, the miracles that he performed, the death that he died, the resurrection that he enjoyed, the ascension that he experienced, all of that is related to the gospel of God, because the gospel of God concerns Jesus Christ, our Lord. I become saddened in my heart when I hear of religious leaders in our day who talk with glowing terms about God and yet conspicuously omit and neglect and sidetrack his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now I say to you, there is no gospel except that gospel concern Calvary and concern Jesus and become concerned about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You take those elements away from the gospel, you have an empty shell, a tinkling cymbal, and a sounding brass. We'll not sing too oft times, Brother Horn, the old rugged cross, that's for sure. We'll not sing too oft times, at Calvary years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not that my Savior was crucified. We'll not sing that too often, not at all, because the gospel concerns Jesus Christ and his work, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, number three in verse number four, this gospel declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power. Now, what's that? The gospel concerns Jesus Christ, and the gospel declares him to be the Son of God with power. With no uncertain terms, the gospel declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power. Can you imagine the gospel without a Calvary? Can you imagine the gospel without shed blood? Can you imagine the gospel without the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus? I couldn't imagine a gospel without Jesus and all that he set forth to me in the four gospel stories. And the gospel declares him to be the Son of God with power. Note that last term, with power, you see, which is to say that all the miracles are not too far out, nor impossible to believe, because Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. Every miracle is a demonstration of his power. He is very God, complete God. With him, nothing is impossible. Every miracle that he performed was in the realm of possibility, and other miracles he's able to perform even in our day. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of Holiness, by the chief miracle of all of his life, the resurrection from the dead. Now, how can a man deny that Jesus is the Son of God in the face of the resurrection? The best established fact in ancient history, by the way, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we didn't have the Bible to teach the resurrection, we would know from secular history that a man called Jesus of Nazareth walked out of the grave there in Jerusalem in that ancient day. And this is the climax of all of his miracles. Every miracle demanded power. And all the miracles were done in his might, in his strength, in his power. But the crowning work of all of his miracles was the day that he walked out of that grave and strapped the keys of death and hell at his side and declared to John in the Revelation, I am he who was alive and who was dead and am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell. as though he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, we that worship him as that are not wrong at all. The liberals and the modernists say, you Baptist people make an idol out of Jesus when you worship him. Well, my soul, when he walked out of that grave victor, what else could we do except drop on our knees and declare him to be the Son of God with power? No man could do that. No other person has ever duplicated that. Therefore, I deduct that the only God-man that could walk out of the grave was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And since he walked out of the grave, I declare him to be the Son of God with power. And he is the Son of God. And that gospel of God involves that, you see. There can be no gospel apart from that fact. And number 4 in verse 5, the gospel of God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith of all nations for his name. In other words, in this gospel, I have received grace. In this gospel, and because of this gospel, and by he who is the author of this gospel, I have received grace, eternal life. I have received apostleship. It's all in the economy of God. The same God that sent his son Jesus to die called Paul to be an apostle from his mother's womb, which is the sovereign God of our Sunday school lesson that we've been studying for the past few weeks. The God of Esther, the God of Mordecai, the same God whose hand of providence we clearly see in our Sunday school lessons. We have that in verse number 5. By that God we have received grace. By that God we have received apostleship. Amen. God has a plan. God has a purpose. Now, as far as Washington is concerned, we may not be worth hardly a number in those big computers in Washington. And we may be only a number as far as the computers are concerned. But I want you to know that the great God of heaven knows me by name. And he knows something about me, many things, in fact, about me that no computer could ever know. He knows the number of hair that I have in my head. He knows my rising up. He knows my sitting down. He knows every thought that races through my mind. I don't have to tell God where I'm at. He knows where I'm at. I don't have to beckon to God and say, hey, God, here I am. He knows where I am. I get lost sometimes, but he's never been lost. Nor has one of his children ever been lost. If you belong to God, you couldn't get lost, you see, because his eye is upon the sparrow, and I know that he watches me. Now, by him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience. Now, the reason I have this grace and apostleship is for obedience to the faith of all nations in his name. In other words, to enjoy this grace and apostleship obligates me to be obedient to the faith. I have no choice but to tell the story. I have no choice but to tithe my income. I have no choice but to support the missionaries. I have no choice but to pray for the missionaries. I have no choice but to be morally obligated to get the gospel out around the world. That's why I'm saved. So says verse 5. We have received the grace and apostleship. Why? For obedience to the faith. You couldn't be obedient to the faith without grace and a call. But if you've got grace, saving grace, and a call from God, that grace and call is for obedience to the faith. So we don't live our lives or the way we may choose to live. We live as he chooses for us. Whatever he says, I'll do. Wherever he says, I'll go. If God says, go to the mission field, then I'll not balk, I'll not object, I'll not refuse, I'll go. By the goodness of God and the grace of God, I'll go. Whatever he says, I'll do. That's why young people step forward. They have grace and apostleship. And that grace and apostleship is for obedience to the faith. It's not for you to sit down and tell your grandchildren. Now, it's good to tell your grandchildren that you're a preacher. It's good to tell your grandchildren that you're a missionary. It's good to tell your grandchildren that you're saved. But that's not why you've got it. Not at all. I'm glad you have salvation. But the salvation, the grace we have, is unto obedience to the faith. And the last one of us are drafted into God's army. We're commissioned by the captain of our salvation to occupy ourselves day by day in telling the story. We serve God full time. Every one of us saved are full time workers at the task of the gospel. Now, you have to work at the plant to provide shelter for your family and for yourself. But you only work at the plant incidentally. Working at the job is only incidental and coincidental. But the main purpose and the main direction of your life is unto obedience to the faith, you see. And to have money to eat and with and to sleep with and to enjoy the necessities of life by. But those things keep me alive that I might be obedient unto the faith. Grace and apostleship requires action. Faith without works is dead, being alone. You tell me that you're saved, let me see your works, and then I'll know it. I'll accept your testimony at face value. The moment you tell me I'm saved, I'll believe you at face value. But when I see your works, I can be sure that what you testify is right, you see. We must work, and we do work. Those that are saved work, because it's unto obedience to the faith. Then number 5, in verse 6, it says, among whom also we are also the called of Jesus Christ. Now that's involved in the gospel. We are the called of Jesus Christ. We are a peculiar and a particular people. I don't think the body of Christ is by accident, and you don't either. We believe the body of Christ, which is the church, the bride, is a particular body and a particular group, a select group. I think God foreordains you and I being in that body. And he in his mercy calls you and me. And as a result of that call, a personal call. Now, my mother and daddy had a call to salvation, but I had one too. And your neighbors had a call to salvation, but you had one too. And the reason you're born again and converted is because of that personal invitation you had from God. We are the called of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that involves the gospel. Now you not know that call apart from hearing the gospel. If you, how can they believe one whom, in whom they've not heard? Romans tells us in chapter number 10, you see. You do not know your call except you hear the gospel. But if you're called of God and selected of God, when you hear the gospel, you'll know it. You'll know then. You have an affinity for it. And you'll believe it. And you'll become converted. And you'll move out under faith and obedience to the glory of Jesus our Lord. Now, in verse 7 and following, Paul makes mention of his concern about the people at Rome. The church in Rome, the believers, beloved of God, they're called in verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, called to be saints by grace. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What about that? What a testimony for a local church to enjoy, to have the faith of a local congregation spoken out throughout all the world. I read in the history of Baptist, our textbook we use in our Bible college, that when Paul lived, there was probably as many as 54 congregations of believers in the city of Rome. The city of Rome is one of the oldest cities in the world, by one of the three oldest cities in the world. Damascus, Jerusalem, and Rome are the three oldest cities in the world. Older than New York, older than Tokyo, older than London, older than Paris. In fact, these three cities are 3,000 years old and older. The oldest of the three, Damascus, Syria. And in the city of Rome, a good-sized city, no doubt, when Paul lived 2,000 years ago. Rome was 1,000 years old when Paul lived. 1,000 years old when Paul lived, you see. And in that city, in his life, there were 54 congregations of baptized, born-again believers. And he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole known world. Now, the known world of Paul's day was the Mediterranean area, around the Mediterranean, but down into North Africa, and as far east as India. We read, by the way, in our Sunday school lesson today about India and Ethiopia, 500 years before Christ. And so Paul's day, the known world was that area about the Mediterranean and some parts of Africa and Europe. And throughout all that area, your faith is spoken of. How would that be said about Tabernacle as a local assembly? It ought to be. We ought to have a reputation of people of faith, people of like precious faith, people of missionary fervency and zeal, people of separation from the things of the world, people of fundamental, basic philosophy who stand for the Bible without any argument, without any controversy, without any contradiction. We are fundamentalists, and we want that reputation to get out in all the world. We do occupy ourselves with missions. We want that to get out. We do have a congregation faithful and obedient to the faith. We want that to get out. But here's a church in the ancient world that was known throughout all the known world because of what they were. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. What a prayer warrior he must have been. No wonder Epaphroditus is a great prayer warrior that we saw in the book of Colossians. As a constant companion of Paul the Apostle, who himself said, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Which is to say, at the time I get up on my knees to pray, I pray for the church at Rome. Every time you get up on your knees to pray, you ought to pray for the church at Tabernacle. Every time you pray. I couldn't conceive of a deacon of our church praying secretly, except you pray for Tabernacle. I couldn't conceive of a Sunday school teacher praying except they pray for Tabernacle. I don't mean if you pray in a public prayer, but I mean when you pray secretly, certainly in your secret prayers, you think about your pastor. In your secret prayers, you think about your Sunday school teacher. In your secret prayers, you think about our missionaries, and I'm so proud of every one of them. I'm so glad to have Brother Fuller with us, and Jan is here today, and Brother Dan is here today, and these missionary workers, we're so proud and happy about every one of them. And every time we get up on our knees to pray, and by the way, Brother Blevins is here also, and Mrs. Blevins, they're going to Spain. Isn't that great to be missionaries? Every time you get up on your knees to pray, you ought to pray for these missionaries, calling as many of them by name as you possibly can. God bless them, everyone. Amen. By any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to be able to come to you. Well, he had that journey. I wouldn't call it altogether prosperous. He had a lot of trouble getting to Rome. Shipwreck, you remember. They thought they were all going to die in that storm that raged in Acts 27 for 14 days, but they finally made it. And when they landed in the Italian peninsula, they had to walk from the shore up to the city of Rome. But they finally made it. And Paul said, I've been praying that God would give me a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you. Watch that. I long to see you. Paul didn't have to say that. But he said it honestly. And the fact that he said it is honest as far as I'm concerned. I long to see you. I want to be among you. I want to be with you. You're my brother, my sister in the Lord. You are my sons in the gospel. And I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to the end that you might be established. And those spiritual gifts are this book. I want to preach the book to you, that you might become established by the Word of God. That is, that I may I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentile people. And I hear my text. I want you to underscore these three I ams. I am a
debtor. In verse 15, I am ready. In verse 16, I am not ashamed. First, I am a debtor, said Paul. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, both to the Gentile and the Jew. I'm a debtor to all the human family. To get the gospel of the grace of God to that human family, I am responsible. Now I want to say that Tabernacle is none less a debtor. I have a duty. I have a responsibility. I have an obligation to tell the story around the world. I have an obligation to tell the message of the gospel to heathen people. I have an obligation to tell the message of the gospel to Greenville and to South Carolina. I marvel at my own state. I feel a debt to my own native state. I'm a native-born South Carolinian. Many of you are not, but I was born in the state. And I feel an obligation to South Carolina. I preached Friday night and last night in a church down at Prosperity in Newberry County. Right in the very seat of the thickest Lutheran concentration I know of in the South. Newberry College is a Lutheran college. And in Newberry County, in Lexington County, there's more Lutherans than there are Baptists by far. And Prosperity, South Carolina, is not a large city. I would say 1,000 people maybe, probably not over that. But there has not been a Baptist church in that city as far back as I can remember until now. As far as I know, the only city in South Carolina without one Baptist church is Prosperity, South Carolina. Turn the arrow. But 10 years ago, a young man went to Prosperity and built a church. And I had the joy of preaching there last night and the night before. And my soul bounded up within me to know that God had sent a young man to Prosperity. And they had a congregation. Among those Lutherans, God had saved some people and brought them into that boy's fellowship, and now they have a thriving, local, independent Baptist church in the city that had been marked off by Southern Baptists as impossible. I mean, all my life, there'd never been a Baptist church in that city. Well, I have a debt. I felt a debt, and when that debt was paid by that church being there, I felt so good about it. And then I sometimes on my knees thank God for Tabernacle and for the radio outreach that we have in my native state. I am a debtor to South Carolina. I'm a debtor to all the world, but I'm a debtor to my state. And our Brightspire program and the Tabernacle Hour goes out over about 10 stations in South Carolina every day. And about half of those carry the Sunday program that I'm now broadcasting. And I marvel at that the Brightspire message, the Tabernacle message can go into humble homes. Some of you ought to visit all of South Carolina before you make any trip out of the state. And once you visit in the southern areas of our state, you can understand more of what I'm saying than you can understand now. But the voice of the gospel goes in through those radio stations, some 8 or 10 of them in my state. Every day and every Lord's Day. And when I think of that upon my knees, it warms my heart because I feel that I'm a debtor to South Carolina in a peculiar way. I preached last night, and I told the people, just a few miles across Lake Murray, on the other side, the Lexington County side, there's a hilltop, and on that hilltop, my granddad is buried. I said if I was 1,000 feet in the air, I could probably see the graveyard where my granddad is buried. Not over 25 miles away, I guess, or less. And I feel obligated. I'm a debtor. Not only to South Carolina, primarily, basically, because of the tie of the flesh, I'm a debtor to my native state to get the gospel out. But I'm also equally a debtor to all the world to get the gospel out. I'm a debtor to every man. That doesn't mean that I owe him money, but I owe him the opportunity to hear the gospel that converted me and called me and saved me from the ruin of sin. And you're a debtor also. And you'll not discharge that debt nor that obligation any other way except you support the gospel message. And then Paul said, I am ready in verse 15. What a tremendous statement that is. I am ready. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Greendale. I'm ready to go where God would have me go, when God would have me go. I'm ready to be what God would have me be. And I'm ready to give what God would have me give. I'm ready. Paul said, you open the door, Lord, I'll step in. He prayed earlier in this chapter, I have prayed earnestly that nothing would hinder me from coming to you at Rome. I'm ready to come, said Paul. I'm ready to come. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do God's will. Now, that first I am a debtor, naturally carries the second, I am ready. How many of us recognize that our debtor, our debt, can now say, I'm ready to discharge that duty. I'm ready to pay that debt. I'm ready to do what God would have me do, whatever it may be. Maybe in this local church, there's a task, a responsibility. Maybe in South Carolina, there's a task and a responsibility. Maybe on the mission field, there may be a door, an effectual door. I don't know. But are you ready? I don't think the world ought to tie you down. I certainly don't think money ought to tie you down. I don't think a job ought to tie you down. I think you ought to be willing to cut loose from family, from job, from social contacts, and lay everything in your life on the altar to do the will of God. And sometimes it costs a great deal. The more involved you become with the world, the less apt you are to be ready. I sometimes thank God that He called me as a poor boy. I mean, as far as money is concerned. I had nothing. I didn't have to give up anything. I hear these boys talk about how much they gave up to be a preacher, and I just have to listen because I can't testify like that. I didn't give up anything. God gave me everything I've got, and I didn't give up anything. No. I sometimes wonder if I had enough grace then to have given up some things that some people say they've given up to be a Christian or to be a preacher. I hope I have that much grace. I think I have that much grace. But I didn't have to give up anything. Didn't have anything to give up when God called me. Every once in a while, a preacher boy will come to Tabernacle and talk to us about coming to school. And I inquire about his job. And some of them make $15,000 a year. And some make more. And I say to myself, oh boy, if you make it, it'll be a miracle. If you make it, it'll be a miracle. And the reason I say that is because you're making too much money. And there's not many men willing to step down from $20,000 or $15,000. And I've never made $15,000 a year in my life. And there's not many men that's willing to step down to a $10,000 salary or a $5,000 salary. And some of these missionaries get less than that. And not many men are willing to do that. Just this is not willing to do it. And not many candidates' wives are willing to do it either. You'd be surprised how many men do what their wives will let them do. And I agree that you're responsible to your wife. And I agree she ought to be at least sympathetic to what you're doing. I don't think you do what you ought to do if your wife is not sympathetic. But there's not many women willing to be a preacher's wife with a salary of $125 a week. Not many. Not in these days of inflation. And consequently, some of those boys that come here to go to school don't last long because they're not willing to cut loose. I've known preachers all my lifetime that had potential doors they could have enjoyed, but they had too much sideline business. It's too much money coming in from selling automobiles or trading this or that. They got a job on the side, and they won't cut that job loose. And they're disqualified. They're hindered. I wonder how many of us are ready to pay the price, to do the thing God wants us to do, whatever it may be. God, help us not to live for self. God, help us to live for Jesus. This gospel that brought grace and apostleship is unto obedience to the faith. And and you've got grace, then you're obligated to be obedient to the faith. Whatever that call may be, all of us must be ready. Paul said, I'm ready. I'm ready to preach the gospel at whatever cost it may be. And then number 3 in verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed. I am a debtor. I am ready. And now number 3, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that's not to say that you'll never be tempted to be ashamed. That's one of the problems all of us face. I've faced it in my life many a time. The devil tempts me to be ashamed of my calling. The devil tempts me to be ashamed of my preaching. The devil tempts me to be ashamed of the gospel. The devil tempts me to be ashamed of Jesus. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if all of us, sometimes or another, are not tempted to be ashamed. All of us have that problem. But I want to say this to you, and I say it as honestly as I know how. I would love the opportunity of standing before a TV camera if I knew everybody in the world was listening and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm one of His own. I'd love to say that to the world if I know my heart. I want everybody in Greenville to know that. I am not ashamed. I'm sometimes tempted to be, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. If the law, for example, were to walk into this building today and say, you, a preacher, step forward, you're going to jail. You think I'd run from that? No. I'd step forward and say, I'm the pastor. I'll lead the procession. I'd be glad to do it. I'm not ashamed. Now, I'm tempted sometimes, and you're tempted sometimes. And when the devil tempts you to be ashamed of the gospel, tell the old devil to let you alone. Tell him you know who he is. Tell him you know what a rascal he is. And tell him you know who you are and what you are if you're going to hell where he belongs. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed, and neither are you. And Paul said, I'm not. Every time Paul stood before Agrippa and Felix and Festus and Caesar, he sees every opportunity to say, wait a minute, let me tell you about an experience I had down near Damascus in Syria. He told him how he got converted. And every time I have an opportunity, I like to say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, in some circles, that's treason to be identified with lowly believers. The elite and the sophisticated, why, they say, I'd never stoop that low. Well, you can call it stupid if you may, but as far as I'm concerned, I'm in the greatest company on God's earth. The company of the born again. If that's treason, then I'm guilty. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, the reason I'm not ashamed of it is because the gospel is the power of God. Now, the Greek word translated power in our King James Bible is the word we get our word dynamite from. The word dynamite is not a translation, but a transliteration. So in the original, it says, for it is the dynamite of God. The gospel is the dynamite of God unto everyone that believes. And you know, I believe that. I always have believed that. And I still believe that. I believe, though my voice is weak and feeble, though my ability is limited, I yet believe that I handle dynamite. Amen. And there's something about the gospel that can blast the devil out of people. For it's the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation. Don't you accept what Jesus said when God said, my word does not return to be void? He said, you cast it upon the waters, it'll return. You sow it in the ground, it'll bring forth a harvest. Amen. I believe that. We don't sometimes see the harvest as magnitude as we'd love to. But that harvest is bound to come. If you sow the seed, it's bound to come. It's dynamite. and something happens when the gospel is preached. And there's no other message in the world that has that dynamite element except the gospel. And if you don't plan to get saved, you better be careful how you come to Tabernacle. Because you hang around here long, you'll be in this baptistry with me. Not me, preacher. Yes, you. That's right. Some of you don't plan to get saved, you better turn the tabernacle off. First thing you know, you'll be in the baptistry with me or somebody else. Not me! Yes, you. Because I'm preaching the gospel, that's the dynamite of God. And it does something when men hear it. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. If you believe it and accept it, it's the way of eternal and everlasting life. That says to the Jew first, but it doesn't leave the Greeks out. It doesn't leave the Gentiles out. I'm glad it's for the Jew and for the Gentile. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Paul's three great I ams. I am a debtor. I am ready. I am not ashamed of the gospel. May we stand with our heads bowed. Our Father, I pray that the testimony of Paul may be equally our testimony today. How wonderful to be numbered in the household of faith. And there was a day when the blessed Spirit of God extended to us the golden scepter of conviction. And we received Jesus as personal Savior. And I'm so glad for that happy day. I'm so glad for the day of salvation to all of these in this building now. And Father, we pray for those that need to join our company as we pilgrimage from this world to a better world to come. I pray you bring about conviction of sin, of guilt, and of need in the lives of men and women, and boys and girls. Oh, God, my arm is so short. I'm so limited. I don't have the power to bring about the conviction needed and necessary. But Lord, I believe you have that ability. And I pray thou wouldest take the preaching of your word today, as feeble as it's been, and plunge it like an arrow into the heart of some man or woman, a boy or girl. And may this be the happy day and the glad day of their conversion, their conviction, and their salvation. And I pray I may hear a report to that end. Thank you for all these that have been saved, begotten by the gospel, saved by grace, unto obedience to the faith. Help us to be that obedient servant, I pray. Now, while our heads are bowed, we're going to sing an invitation song. Maybe somebody would like to come to the prayer altar. Maybe somebody would like to unite with Tabernacle by transfer of letter or by baptism. We invite you to come if God leads. May we sing, Brother Horn. Just come right out from the right solid. We'll be glad to pray with you and help you if we can. Counsel with you in any way we can. If you'd love to come and bow personally at the altar, you'll feel free to do so.